Well, the News in Focus headline Monday read, Americans dazzled by solar eclipse. In some places, stars came out in the middle of the day. Zoo animals ran in agitated circles. Crickets chirped. Birds fell silent. And a chilly darkness settled in the land in the path of the totality of eclipses. The U.S. witnessed its first full-blown coast-to-coast eclipse since World War I. Millions of Americans gazed in wonder. A 9-year-old in Oregon in the zone of total eclipse said, "It's really, 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 really awesome." And an older veteran eclipse watcher in Wyoming said, "It can be religious. It makes you feel insignificant. Like you're just a speck in the scheme of things." Another described the glory of the ring around it as mesmerizing. A dad in Illinois said at first his girls weren't very interested in the eclipse. One of them was initially sitting there looking at her iPhone, but he says quickly that changed when the daylight turned to dark in moments. And he says it went from them being aloof to being in total amazement. A NASA solar physicist said, "This eclipse showed us we are part of something bigger." How many of you guys had a chance to watch on TV some live broadcast of where the path of total eclipse went? I want to encourage you, if you haven't seen those, you can actually go online. I have some. You can go to Google and just type in images, eclipse, and you'll see some of these sort of things from magnified cameras. These weren't taken by me, obviously, but zooming in to see some of the glory and the splendor of what was on display there. It's an astonishing thing to see. And to keep in mind, God designed these things on day 4 of creation, and he intentionally designed the sun and the moon to be able to perfectly fit in each other and to be able to be something that we can witness that shows us something about God. I was watching this live broadcast where the reporter was talking, and it was getting darker and darker, and suddenly he just stopped talking, and he went speechless. And things went completely dark there in Wyoming. And he was choked up. He had to just take in what was happening, the glory of the moment. Everything else, those who were in those places, that everything else faded in those moments of totality. There was nobody playing video games, nobody texting, nobody talking about trivial things in those moments. People in those areas could actually look up where the sun had been and not be blinded. And they saw this ring of fire shining around the outside of the moon. They saw the corona's uneclipsed glory. It's really, some people saw purple and different colored shades. Some saw blue shining out from behind it in dazzling and mesmerizing light. The diamond effect is what some saw, almost like a diamond ring. You see the ring around it and then a little diamond where the sun is peeking out. It's an amazing thing that God, Psalm 19 verse 1 talks about the sun and the heavens, and it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and that's what happened. They always do that, but in a very special way, and God designed it that way. The skies shouted out his handiwork. And it also made me think about, that was about a 2-minute eclipse. Imagine all of a sudden midday, everything going dark for 3 hours. That was a supernatural event by God when Jesus was on the cross. But imagine things going utterly dark as they're crucifying Jesus. And that gives you a little bit more of a context of that centurion soldier who says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Well, 2,000 years ago, a man named Saul of Tarsus, who grew up and witnessed those events, was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's how he's going to describe himself in the book of Philippians. that we're studying here. He grew up in spiritual darkness, and even through those events, he was hard-hearted. But he describes in Philippians 3 how all else at this defining moment in his life, everything else faded in comparison to this view that he had of the glory of Jesus when that was revealed to him. Everything else was lost compared to the surpassing beauty and glory of and value in seeing and knowing Jesus as his Lord. It was on the Damascus Road. It was bright midday, and all of a sudden something shone much brighter than anything he had ever seen before, and his vision was totally eclipsed physically. He was actually blinded 3 days. And Jesus saved Paul, and Jesus made Paul to see the light spiritually and physically, and God renamed Saul Paul, and he called him to open the eyes of many spiritually from darkness. That's what he was commissioned to do, and he had witnessed and experienced that in his own life. And this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4. Unbelievers are, quote, blinded so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But then he says, for believers, the Lord made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're a believer here today, that's your testimony. God shone, the same one who called light out of darkness in creation back in Genesis, he has done that in your dark heart. He has spoken sovereignly light to come to you, and he's open your eyes to see the glory and the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with speaking of believers, with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. And as we are beholding the glory of the Lord, he says, we are being transformed into that same image. As we're beholding that glory, we are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to the next. Looking at that unveiled glory affects how we look. You remember when Moses went and he saw the Lord, he came down from Mount Sinai and they could tell something was different. There was actually a glow on his unveiled face. But we even can... sometimes you see someone over the weekend and you say, hey, it looks like you've been in the sun, because you can tell just by looking at them that they have gotten some, or maybe another analogy would be, think of an engaged or newlywed couple. If you notice, there's a little bit of a glow over here. That's because Joe and Hannah just got engaged recently, and we kind of joke about that, but it seems like there is kind of a glow, and we think of a newlywed couple like Russ and Lynn as well, who are on their honeymoon now, and we rejoice with them. But there is a special glow, and there is a glow that Christians should have, being with and beholding our beloved Lord Jesus. And Paul says, uses this analogy of Christ's radiance will radiate out from us, and it will transform us as we behold that. That's what changes us. It changes us, and it's a progression, it's a process from one degree to another. More into his image. Beholding Christ is the key to becoming like Christ. Beholding Christ is the key to becoming like Christ. We are changing as we are gazing at God's Son. It is good to gaze at God's Son, Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 calls it fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here's what a Puritan named John Owen said. A constant view to the glory of Christ will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive. Spiritual life in our soul decays and withers because we fill our minds with other things. But when the mind is filled with the thoughts of Christ and his glory, these other things will be expelled. This is how spiritual life will be revived, close quote. And where do we see his glory? We certainly see evidences of it in nature, but I want to talk about his glory that we see reading his word, seeing Christ in the gospel. Psalm 19 talks about both of these reveal God's glory, but there's a special, there's things that, about Christ's glory that we cannot just see, that we have to see in the gospel, and we need eyes of faith to see them. And we need to pray as we come to God's word, Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I might see the wonderful things that are there, even as believers, even as a very mature believer like the one who wrote Psalm 119. We've got to pray that God would open our eyes so that we would see the wonderful things, the glorious things that are there. We can't see glory naturally. But as God gives us special glasses, if you will, so that we can see it in His Word, God gives us eyes to see His brilliant, dazzling, mesmerizing beauty, and all else fades in comparison to that. When we really catch a vision of that, we trivial things we look up from our insignificance. And I think that's one of the things, even to unbelievers, it's refreshing to be caught up in something so much bigger and greater than the things you're normally caught up in. And so even unbelievers describe this experience, but in a greater way, as we see the totality of the splendor of the King that we've been singing about. And eyes that are otherwise blind to that, as He reveals more and more of that to us, we are changed more and more. God's glory, in order to be seen by us, had to be veiled in flesh that we can see in Christ, in the gospel. Here's how John 1:14 describes it. God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. That's how we have seen the glory of God in Christ in His greatest form. He dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. We see it in Christ, in the Gospels. And John also wrote, no one can see God the Father, and live. He dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in blazing, all-consuming fire. We cannot see His fullness in our flesh. But Jesus came in the flesh, and He comes between us and God's blinding, blazing holiness so that we can actually see God's glory in Christ's humanity. Jesus comes between us and heaven so that we can see the fringes of His ways, as one of the scriptural phrases. We see there's more that we will be able to see in eternity, but we can begin to see the fringes of His glorious ways. And the more we behold Jesus, the more we become like Jesus in His image. When Jesus is in the center of our vision, there's a whole new atmosphere. In Philippians 1:18, if you would turn there if you're not already there, Paul writes, as someone who is transfixed on and transforming by the reality of something that was far bigger than him and what he was going through. And he didn't want the spotlight on him. He knew he was a small speck in the scheme of things, in a far bigger scheme of things. And he also knew that if he could encourage others to look up with him, if they would just look up and see this Lord that he knew and loved, they could find joy in gazing at this amazing Savior and His amazing grace. Paul knew that having Christ at the center of our vision is refreshing, and it gives rejoicing. And so that's what he's going to talk about. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Or that can be translated that Christ would be exalted, that Christ would be glorified in me, whether I live, whether I die. That's what it's all about. That's what he means when he says to live is Christ in the next phrase. And we'll come back to that. In verse 26, he comes back to this phrase, glory in Christ. We'll look at that more next time. But verse 20 sums it up when he talks about Christ magnified, Christ glorified in us through our life. And he sums up and says several different ways. Basically, it's not about me. It is all about Christ. It's not about me. It's all about Him. And he's going to say that several different ways. And what shines in verse 18 is a passion, Paul's passion for the supremacy of Jesus in all things, for the joy of all people. Some of you know John Piper's statement, he is most glorified in us when we are most, what? Satisfied in him. And when he is most central in our vision, we have the most satisfaction and joy. When he gets the most praise, when he is the most prized, we get the most pleasure. Greatest enjoyment is found in Christ's greatest exaltation. And if he is at the center and I am eclipsed, that is what we are created for. He is the glorious Christ. He is the greatest of all delights. Amen. Let's look at this together. What does it look like to be Christ-centered? Paul gives three examples of how we can truly know that we are Christ-centered. If Christ is central, I can rejoice. If Christ is proclaimed, but I'm put down. That's what Paul is going to be saying in verses 15 through 18. If Christ is proclaimed, but I'm put down, I can rejoice in that because he is what it's all about. Look back at the context, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, he's talking about those who have envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So these are some proclaiming Christ, but they were afflicting Paul in his imprisonment. It seems like some were even intentionally doing that. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, just in case you don't believe him. See, Paul had a joy that suffering couldn't eclipse as long as Christ was on display, even though people were saying things that were unfair, unkind, and probably implying things about his motives or why he was in jail or whatever it might be. We know he was in prison in verse 17. We know he had been unjustly accused by non-Christians in Jerusalem, but as he sits in prison in Rome, he has been unfairly spoken of by Christians there. And he says at the end of verse 17, some even afflicted him in his imprisonment, and I have to believe that hurt worse than anything the pagan Romans did in flogging Paul. See, it's one thing to be mistreated by the persecutors of Christ. It's another thing to be misjudged by those preaching Christ. And these weren't false teachers. In fact, Paul, you can read his other letters, he never rejoiced in false teaching. Well, as long as they're teaching something, I rejoice. He never says anything like that. He rejoices, though, because Christ was being proclaimed by these. In that, Paul could truly rejoice. He could rejoice. He could rejoice if Christ was spoken well of, even if Paul wasn't spoken well of. That's a good place for us to examine ourselves. Can we actually rejoice if we're not getting attention or even what's accurate being spoken of us, but Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is going forth? Can we rejoice in that? Maybe you've heard the old poem, two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw stars. Same prison, same bars, same window. An earthly-minded person, all they can see is they're looking down at the mud and the mire, and they're stuck there. And it's there, but that's all they're looking at. They can't find any joy as they look out there, but this heavenly-minded, Christ-centered person can look out those same bars, and he looks up at night, and he sees the stars. He sees the glorious splendor, and he maybe begins to think of some of the scriptures and what they say about the stars and creation and God's faithfulness, and he can actually find joy as he thinks about and meditates on that. These heavens are declaring God's glory. In the darkness, stars shine bright. If we can look at them, listen to Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. We're called to lift up our eyes from this world. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars? The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might, not one of them is missing. By the strength of his power, why do you say that my way is hidden from the Lord, and that justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Isaiah calls you to lift up your eyes. And he says in that chapter, Isaiah 40, lift up your voice with strength. Say to Jerusalem as a herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. That's what we sang about earlier. And in that context, Isaiah 40 is talking about the coming of Christ. This is how they were going to behold their God. His forerunner had to come first. Men had to be put down first in verse 5. And then verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and mankind will see it. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. The same one who created those stars, he gathers the little ones in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads mothers who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has measured the sky with a span and held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him? The nations are like a drop in a bucket. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Do you realize that? North Korea, Russia, all the nations put together, they're like a little drop in the bucket. They are like nothing to God. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He sits enthroned above the earth. He reduces the kings of this world to nothing. Behold our God. This is our indescribable God. He put the stars in the sky, the quadrillions of hundreds of bazillions of them, and he knows them all by name. That doesn't fit in the song, but there's a lot of stars out there. He knows them by name, and he also knows the depths of my heart, and he loves me the same. That's almost more amazing, that he would know the hairs on my head, but the thoughts of my heart, and he loves me anyways. You are amazing, God. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation will rise up to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? This is all from Isaiah 40. Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Behold our King. Come, let us what? Adore him. As you behold him, you should adore him. There's a song Stephen Curtis Chapman years ago has this line, every star in the sky tells his story. So next time you look at the stars, think about some of these things. Every star in the sky tells his story, singing his song. All of creation is imploring. See the grand phenomenon. But he says, don't play video games in the middle of the Grand Canyon. Don't eat candy when you are at a gourmet feast. Don't be splashing around in puddles when you could go across the street to the ocean. Wake up and see the glory. Maybe he got that from C.S. Lewis, his book, first page of his book, The Weight of Glory. It says, we are half-hearted creatures. We are fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and these other things. When all the while infinite joy is offered to us, and we're like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. This kid, he's in the slum and he's just making mud pies and he thinks that's all there is, and someone tells him about how he can go and have this wonderful vacation in the sea. No, I'm good. I've got my little thing here. C.S. Lewis says, we are far too easily pleased. And he explained that our desire for happiness is not a bad thing. The problem is we are pursuing it in people and places besides Christ and his glorious, what Lewis called, rewards that are offered and promised in the gospel. And he says it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. And what we see in Scripture is the soul-satisfying glory of God in Christ is on display. In fact, Romans 1 says it's on display to every person all the time. But we exchange it for lesser things. We exchange it for lesser things, but not Paul. For Paul, Christ's glory was supreme. Christ's glory was central. Christ's glory was satisfying to him. As the old Irish hymn says, Paul could heed not and need not man's empty praise. He didn't need the empty praise of men. He didn't need accolades while he's there in prison. People talking about how great he was, because he was looking to Jesus, who was his true inheritance, now and always. That's how the song says we can reach heaven's joys. Oh, bright heaven's sun, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. That's true of you, say amen. O high King of heaven, be thou my vision. May he be the bright heaven sun in our sight, first in our heart, as our treasure, as our pleasure, as our joy, whatever befall. For Paul, it wasn't about himself. It was all about the gospel of Christ. Back in verse 12, that's what he's saying. The gospel is advancing. That's what matters. His captors were evangelized in verse 13. His colleagues were emboldened in verse 14. Even as his critics were exposed in verses 15 through 17, Christ was exalted. And so in that, he could rejoice. Even if in verse 15, a preacher of Christ saw Paul as a rival or was jealous for some reason of how much attention Paul's getting or how many churches he's planted. Even if some were preaching Christ to draw Christians away from Paul over to their way of doing things. Even if the Corinthians would say about Paul he wasn't eloquent, he wasn't impressive. Some complained about his preaching. He was weak with his words. His way of speaking was not like the Corinthian megachurch super apostles. But all Paul cared about was if Christ and him crucified, if that message was getting out even through imperfect messengers like him. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, that's what he says. And some in Corinth that he's writing to were saying, well, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, Cephas. But Paul wrote, you know, we're all just servants of Christ. We're nothing. God's the one who does the work. But he writes this in 1 Corinthians 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. But he says to them, do not take pride in one man against another. Paul's not saying motives don't matter. Motives do matter, but he's saying it's not my job to see hearts or to sort all of that out. The Lord will do that in his time. That's his job. My job, Paul would say, is to keep proclaiming the message, to keep reaching the lost world, the enemies of God with the gospel, and not to make fellow Christians my enemies. This is what William Hendrickson wrote. With the arrival of Paul, and especially with the spreading of his fame throughout the city, it is easy to understand these leaders, at least some of them, were beginning to lose some of their former prestige. Their names were no longer mentioned so often. Some of them apparently became envious of Paul. F.F. Bruce suggests some. We're not sure where they ought to stand in relation to him. He's a prisoner, an enemy of the state. I don't know if we should be too friendly with him. Maybe some were envious of his achievements, or maybe they just regarded themselves as followers of another leader that he was a rival to. But he says if they ended up being more successful in propagating the gospel, that was all good in Paul's eyes. His preeminent concern was that the saving message might spread rapidly. And so he could treat unfriendly attitudes with an amazing relaxed indifference. What did it matter so long as Christ was being preached? Because it's not about me. Paul could honestly say it's about Christ. That's not always easy for all of us. It's a sad thing when we see division among Christians. I'm always sad whenever people might leave a church, whatever their motive. I always want to love them and learn from them in the process. But I also always have to remind myself, if, as we talk through those things and express our love, if they are going to Christ proclaiming churches and they are growing more, I rejoice in that. Paul knew much more than any of us know painful partings of ways. And with him, actually, it was personal at times. But Paul, it's very clear, he wasn't focused on his turf. He wasn't focused on his tribe. Paul's passion was Jesus preached to every tribe and every tongue. I think J.C. Ryle says this well. Let us beware of the slightest inclination to stop and check others merely because they do not choose to adopt our plans or work by our side. We may think our fellow Christians mistaken in some points. I would say, yeah, I think that sometimes. We may fancy that more would be done for Christ if they would join us and if all worked in the same way. We may see many evils arising from religious dissensions and divisions. But he says this must not prevent us rejoicing if the works of the devil are being destroyed and souls are being saved. Is our neighbor seeking to war against Satan? Is he really seeking to labor for Christ? This is the grand question. Better 1,000 times, he says, that the work should be done by other hands than not done at all. Happy is he who knows something of the spirit of Paul when he says, if Christ is preached, I rejoice, yea, and I will. Now, we don't like to hear fellow believers say things about us personally, especially if they're not fair or factual. We don't like to see the body of Christ. I don't think any believer likes to see the body of Christ. Believers, whether they're in the same church or other church, acting selfishly, having rivalry or jealousy. These things aren't, we don't rejoice in these things. What Paul was rejoicing in was that Christ was still being glorified despite that. That Christ was bigger than their small and petty things. We can envy what God has given others and not given you. We can not like it when others don't think like we do. We can be tempted to speak badly of other believers without knowing the situation and when they're not there to defend themselves. And we know that happened with Paul, but Paul did not let others putting him down keep him down as long as Christ was still being lifted up. And so a Christ-centered person can rejoice if Christ is preached, but I'm put down. And also if Christ is everything and I'm nothing without him. If Christ is everything and I'm nothing without him, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's basically saying, I'm nothing without Christ. I need Christ. He is my everything. Paul could sing, all I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. He's everything to me. And what we see from Paul is that even through these difficult things he went through, you can read about them in 2 Corinthians 11 or somewhere in there. He goes through all these things he went through, but he was able to still have joy in the Lord. Not in those terrible things in and of themselves, but in the Lord, in his sovereign and satisfying, sustaining grace. For Paul knew this Christ-centeredness leads to joyfulness through self-forgetfulness. This path to joyfulness and Christ-centeredness, it includes self-forgetfulness. There's a joy of self-forgetfulness. forgetfulness. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this, "Morbid, pathetic interest in self makes us miserable." That is why we break down in life. That is why we fall when tribulation comes. Self-pity. Why should this be happening to me, I ask. I am looking to myself all the time, and because of that, everything is exaggerated. I'm looking at myself with a microscope instead of looking up at what else is going on. He says, I'm so focused myopically on me. But he says, Paul does not do that because he is looking for Christ. He is looking for the glory of Christ. No self-pity. No sympathizing with himself. No feeling sorry for himself and going down hopelessly, because it is not self that matters. It is the kingdom. It is the King. This is what he was concerned about. And it was emancipating. He says it better than I can. He is emancipated out of this whole vortex of morbidity and unhappiness that is such a curse. I wish I could think like that. But emancipated out of this vortex of morbidity. I'm not even sure exactly what that means, but it sounds really good. Here's what the doctor asks. Have you become lost in Christ? Have you become lost in Christ? I was talking with someone just last night, talking about how an unsaved coworker first saw an eclipse years ago, and he's been chasing them ever since because it's just such an amazing experience. And I think part of that is we're designed for worship. We're designed for glory and to see something so much bigger than ourselves. And when we see things like that and we utterly forget it's refreshing when we are utterly caught up in something far bigger than ourselves. But of course, that's just a little taste of how we are created, to find that in the Creator and not to just focus on the creation, but to look to the Creator who is far greater. Let me ask you again, have you become lost in Christ? Or are there so many other things of this earth in your life that you're looking on so that the things of Christ have become strangely dim in comparison? Have you become lost in Christ? He says that is the secret of it all for Paul, being lost in Christ, getting over himself, losing self, finding his joy completely in Christ. This, I think, is part of the deliverance of verse 19 that he's talking about. It comes through the Spirit of Christ, and it comes by prayer. When we hear that word deliverance, we might think, well, maybe this means Paul is confident he's going to get delivered out of this trial. But I don't think that's what's going on here, because he's going to say, whether I live, whether I die. I think the deliverance here is not out of the trial. It's that he would go through it with joy in the Lord, through the help of the Spirit of Christ, through the prayers of God's people. This is going to be for his good. And some of us may not know this joy because we don't see that we need that help, that we are nothing without the Lord, and how much we need his people, how much we need his Spirit every day. Paul was acutely aware of that. Are we aware of that? If you try to do it in your own strength, if you don't rely on the Spirit of Christ for your help, you won't rejoice in Christ like Paul did. And this isn't just secular things that we do. There's spiritual things that we can do, that I can do, and be relying on my own strength and not relying on the Spirit of Christ, or not asking for prayer from others when I need it. By the way, if you don't ask others to pray for you, you're going to miss out on this joy. Part of Paul's joy here was that he'd asked them to pray for him, and he was confident that the Lord was going to answer those prayers in a way that would be for his good and would be for the good of his people and would glorify God, but also give them joy. So there's a joy that comes with praying together and seeing how God answers prayer. Some of us can think back on times in our life where we have seen the Lord work and our joy increased because others knew and they rejoiced with us. Paul says he knew he'd rejoice because through the prayers of God's people for him and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his situation would turn out for his deliverance. And again, not necessarily deliverance out of this trial, but that God would deliver him through it. And we'll see more of that next time. But if Christ is not your everything, if you don't know the help of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you don't rejoice when you hear Christ proclaimed, if this does nothing for you when you hear Christ preach, if you're frankly bored by all this, what we sung about and what you hear about here, you need deliverance here today, like the end of verse 19 says, in the fullest meaning of that word, deliverance. You don't need just joy manufacture. You don't need more jumping music or programs. What you need is Jesus. What you need is the Savior to be supreme in your affections and in your mind. You need Him to be the blazing center of your life, that everything else revolves around in its proper orbit until He is the blazing, dominating reality in the center. You will never have that joy that you are seeking for in other things. And there's no lesser substitute that can do that. It is only Christ that can do that. And so I want to urge you, as chapter 2 says, to bow your knee and to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to turn from sin and to turn from self and to turn to the soul-satisfying, glorious, beautiful Savior. The one that we've been singing about, the one that we've been talking about, who offers Himself to those who will turn to Him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And the song says, and this applies to believers too, as you look full in His wonderful face, as you do that, the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's for us as believers too. The more we look at Him, the more the things of this world, the things that once dominated our thinking and that were so big to us, they become strangely dim. And if you've been a Christian walking with the Lord, seeking to focus on the Lord, you know that. There were things that used to be so big to you, and it's been kind of strange how they've just been kind of dim and moved out to the periphery of your life, and how Christ has become bigger to you. Other things fade when we gaze at His glory. And so if we're Christ-centered, we rejoice. Thirdly and finally, if He's magnified no matter what. If He's magnified no matter what, I really like the New King James wording of verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so that's one reason I think the deliverance isn't deliverance from prison. It's not deliverance from having to face trial before Caesar. In fact, God actually told him he was going to stand before Caesar. I think we see here Paul is confident with the help of God's Spirit, with these people who are praying for him, that he's going to be delivered from fear when he stands before Rome's Supreme Court, and he is going to boldly be able to represent the gospel he wasn't ashamed of. Whether that means he lives or whether he dies, God was going to deliver him to that and through that event, no matter what happened to him and his body. His burning passion was for Christ to be magnified, for Christ to be that blazing center that everything else orbited around. This massive reality in the center of everything that happened. Everything that came into Paul's life had to be in proper alignment to and orbit around that massive center. If Christ would get glory by Paul living, that's great. If Christ would choose to be magnified by Paul dying, he says, I'll do it. If it meant he stands before Emperor Nero and gets to magnify Christ and proclaim Christ to this pagan ruler and he dies in the process, what a great way to go, Paul's thinking. The Greek word magnify is mega luna. You know that word mega. It means big. This means to make bigger in our vision, to exalt, to expand our view of, to make much of Him. It's not like magnify like a magnifying glass. That's the opposite of what he's talking about. You know, like you look at something small like an ant and you zoom in and all of a sudden the ant looks bigger. And if you do it too long, you know, the sun starts to burn the ant. Hypothetically, I've heard This is not the type of magnifying Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the magnifying like a telescope. You know, like some of those pictures, like the one we saw of this huge sun and these details about the sun and the sunspots and what's coming off of it that you could never see without it being magnified and with a special lens and all those different things. The sun is massively big. Magnification by a telescope doesn't make it bigger. It makes us see it more like what it is. It helps us see it bigger, even though we're still just seeing a fraction of how massive it really is. The totality of the glory of the majesty, that's the right word for the sun, shining out is a reflection of its creator. And that's the sense here when Scripture says, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. Let's together magnify him, make much of him. Here's how John the Baptist said it. This is John 3, verse 29 through 30. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. This is Jesus. Therefore, John says, this joy of mine is now complete. And John says, he must increase, I must decrease. He must increase, I must decrease. That was his joy. If you're a true friend of the groom, you don't try to steal the show from him. When he takes his place and center stage at the wedding ceremony, you don't say, hey, wait, stop the music. Everyone stop looking at him. What about me? I'm his friend. He chose me. He chose me to be his friend. You guys should be looking at me. You guys should be increasing your attention on me. Photographers, stop zooming in on the groom. You need to zoom in and get some good ones of me and my good side here. I think I'll be happier if I'm actually in the center and the groom is over here. No friend would say that. No friend would do that. The true friend's joy is found in pointing all of the attention to the groom. This is his day. This is his moment. And you almost feel kind of awkward even being there, especially when he's talking to his groom and all that. You're just kind of almost wanting to move out of the way. This is about him. This is about his glory. It's a glorious thing on a human level. And of course, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church in an ultimate way. He is the bridegroom of the one that his bride. And but just even on a human level, you would actually be miserable if your actions some way distracted from what he deserved. If you turn the spotlight onto yourself and you're a true friend, you would not feel good about that at all. You rejoice when you see them honored, when you see him delighting. You are delighting yourself. You're happy just to know him. You're happy just to be a small part. You're happy just that you were invited, whether you were on stage or in the audience. But it's all about him. It's not about you. And of course, greater than any bridegroom is Christ, his love for his church, his bride. And he gave himself up for her on the cross for the joy set before him. And that joy is made complete in his friends, those he calls friends, when they keep him rightfully in the center. Why should we be Christ-centered? He doesn't need it, but we need it. He deserves all the glory from us, but he graciously gives us undeserved good in the process. He shares that with us. So the more glory Jesus gets, the more good we get. The more magnified Jesus is, the more our soul can be satisfied. There's much joy for us who make much of Jesus. We decrease, he increases, and our rejoicing increases. This is what freed Paul to joyfully face his trial and possible execution with boldness. The bigness of Christ, who made all else fade and insignificant. This one he was confident that with his help, he would not be ashamed of the gospel. That Christ would be proclaimed and magnified. And I want to close with the words of an African martyr in Zimbabwe, someone who, I think, got this text, got what Paul's talking about here, and wrote this as he was later to die for his faith. Some of you have heard this before. I'm a part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. So if you want to look this up, it's called the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his, and I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, or first, or tops, or recognized, or praised, or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow. My way may be rough. My companions may be few, but my guide is reliable. And my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned away, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until I'll know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for me, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. That's what it means to live is Christ. And even to die is gain. We'll see more about that next time. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your amazing grace. And Lord, I want to pray right now for any in this room who maybe You have opened your eyes to Your glory for the first time. Lord, that they are seeing their sin and their need for You. Lord, I pray that You would help them not to walk out from here unchanged, that they would, as they behold You, that they would become like You. I pray that for believers as well, but I pray for any who are still in spiritual darkness, Lord, that You would deliver them to the light of the kingdom of Your Son. And for those of us who already are believers but are living too much in light of the things of this world, Lord, I pray this vision, that You would be Thou our vision. We pray these things in Your mighty name. Amen.